So as you do so, I'll go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you now for this time that we come before you, knowing that you are with us by your Spirit, and knowing that you are here to give us food to eat. And may we see, Lord, with the eyes of faith, your exalted and glorious Son, and may we worship him. In Christ's name, amen. So we don't typically think of Matthew 17 as a resurrection passage. I think there's definitely some connections that can be made here. And I think especially as we consider the context, we've seen that this is the time, the moment when Jesus began to instruct his disciples about what it means for him to be the Christ. And we noticed in the last couple of weeks at Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how Peter has been brought to that realization by the work of the Father in revealing his Son to his followers. And that this confession in Peter's mind meant that Jesus is going to storm the enemy and kick the Romans out of occupying Israel, and he's going to defeat those foreign enemies. And what God has in mind and what Jesus knows is going to happen to him is far different than what Peter can at least conceive of at this point. So we know that his confession, although true in word, is not yet quite true in meaning. But Jesus sees them at this point, and it's at this point when he starts to unpack for them what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And what it looks like for Jesus to be the Christ, the King, the Anointed One of God, it looks like he is going to be beaten, that he is going to suffer, and that he's going to die. And of course, Peter, that does not fit into Peter's worldview. So Peter attempts to correct Jesus on his misunderstanding of what it means to be the Christ and earns a rebuke himself from Jesus for being so under the influence of the world and under the influence of the devil. And the point that this transfiguration, the point that this transfiguration is making is that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. Yes, the Christ must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and 3 days later be raised. Yes, Jesus as the Son of Man is going to come in power and glory. And the question that we're forced to ask again as we go through the gospel is, who exactly is this? And the transfiguration shows us that Jesus is the one that displays this innate glory from his own being. This glory radiates from his own being, and yet God shows up as well, overshadowing, enveloping Jesus and the disciples in his own glory. So Jesus is, though he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, Jesus is the glorious Christ. He is the Son of Man who will come in power and glory. So I think all of these things kind of wrap up. And we see the transfiguration, not just as the radiance of the glory of Christ. We see it coming on the heels of Jesus' own prediction of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem and the call for his disciples to follow after him in the same manner. So there is no escaping suffering. There is no escaping death for some, for the Christ and for his followers. But what follows is glory. And I think that is what, that is our connection with the resurrection. So we go ahead and read through, starting in Matthew 17, verse 1. Read through verse 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So before we go back to the actual transfiguration, I just want to show you a little bit of ways in which the last part of this passage is, helps us to understand the context of the transfiguration. So the disciples actually learn something from this event. They learn, for one, that this is something that they are to keep secret. And they learn that Jesus says this is something that they're to keep secret until the resurrection. Now, I don't think they're actually on the same page with Jesus when he mentions the resurrection. Peter didn't seem, even though he already said that that's what's going to happen to the Christ, Jesus told them that the Son would be raised, the Son of Man would be raised. They didn't seem to pick up on that at all. And I don't think there's any way that they could have. You would think they would have some sort of response or some sort of questions about that. But that doesn't seem to be the case. But they do understand that this is about the last days. That's all having to do with this Elijah character, which we've already seen in Matthew 11 is referring to John the Baptist. Jesus again affirms that that is the case. This Elijah-like character that is to come before the day of the Lord, as Malachi says, has come. He's come in the person of John the Baptist. That is where the disciples conclude, they pick up on what Jesus is saying, understanding that he's speaking to them of John the Baptist. But notice too, the shadow that's cast over the passage is that the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Just as Elijah or John the Baptist suffered at the hands of Herod, remember he was beheaded, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So that is a shadow that's cast over the whole transfiguration event in anticipation of the restoration of all things, the fulfillment of all things at the crucifixion and resurrection. We don't have a lot of time to go into that, so we're going to wait for most of that until next week. So we're back now with the transfiguration. Apparently this is, we're given very specific time on when this takes place. This is 6 days. 6 days after what? 6 days after Jesus is beginning teaching his disciples about his crucifixion. 6 days after he declares to them that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father. And he will repay each, he's going to come in judgment, repaying each person according to what he has done. And he's 6 days after the fact that Jesus said that is going to happen before some of you die. Right? We looked at that time frame statement that Jesus makes to them at the end of 28. Some standing here today will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the power of his kingdom. 6 days after that, the transfiguration happens. Jesus is transfigured before them. This takes place for only the inner circle, for the inner group of disciples, just Peter, James, and John, and it takes place on a high mountain. And we know that Peter's confession took place in Caesarea Philippi. That's an area north of Galilee, so they're outside of Jewish territory. They're in Gentile land. That is where that confession takes place. And as we work through that confession, we remark that it's possible that this confession took place on Mount Horeb, or at least not Mount Horeb, Mount Hermon, which was a pagan place in a pagan territory where lots of idol worship took place. And it also occurred in a town that's named not only after Philip, you know, a sort of king, but after Caesar, a king. Noting that in the backdrop, then Peter's confession that Jesus is the king stands in contrast to Caesar is king, Philip is king, and all of the pagan idolatry that's taking place on this mountain. It's possible that the transfiguration takes place on that mountain. Mount Hermon being the biggest mountain in Israel, some 9,000 feet tall, something like that. A massive place. It would have taken them some time to climb to the top. It probably would have been a little cold. Who knows? We're not certain where it took place. But we know that Matthew's remark that it took place on a mountain tells us that this is a significant event. Because only really cool things happen on mountains. Like the Sermon on the Mount and, of course, the temptation of Jesus up on the high mountains. The devil showing him all the kingdoms of the earth. Pinnacle of the temple. All those high places are significant in Matthew's understanding of these events. Of course, we see the Great Commission taking place on a mountain. So, this is where cool things happen. And it's on this mountain, whether it be Mount Hermon or some other place, Jesus is transfigured before them. So, he is transfigured before these three disciples, before Peter, James, and John. Now, this is, I would expect a little bit more detail about this transfiguration thing happening. What is actually taking place? He only tells us a couple things about what is happening to Jesus. But we do see, from the word transfigured, which just means something like a change, it's the word where we get metamorphosis from. So he's metamorpho, I think is how you would pronounce it in the Greek. He is changed before them. Now, we have to be cautious. We can't read into the transfiguration our concepts of metamorphosis. So this is not like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Jesus himself is not changing. This is not like a tadpole turning into a frog or whatever else metamorphosizes. This is not that happening. What is happening, at least the description that's given, is that Jesus' appearance is changed. So he's undergoing a change. And I think the best way to understand this is that this is not a change in Jesus. This is a unveiling of who he really is. Notice that what is described here is that his face shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. So his clothes are transformed or changed, and his face is shining forth like a bright, brilliant light. He's changed before them. Now that word change is picked up in a spiritual sense in a couple other places in the Gospels. Not in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Importantly, there's one place that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where it talks about how we are, with unveiled faces, being transformed from glory to glory. And then again in Romans 12, how we're exhorted not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is a change that takes place within us as we behold the Lord of glory and as we renew our minds upon his word. That's not what is happening to Jesus, though. Jesus is unveiled so that his radiant being is now seen by the disciples. His brilliance is now seen by them with their physical eyes. They see the glory of Christ. Pretty amazing event. I would want more details. Matthew gives us just one short verse to describe what's happened. Now it's similar, though, if we look at other unveilings of Jesus, other like this, and specifically the one in Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, John's vision, we see a similar description. His face is lit up like a brilliant light, a piercing light that caused his face to glow in brilliance even in the middle of the day. His clothes turn like white, symbolizing a purity. I think Mark adds in the fact that they were whiter than any bleach in all the earth could get any garments. They were that white. I don't know how white that is, but blindingly light. Now this is a glorious sight. But that's not the only thing that happens during the transfiguration. while Jesus is being unveiled to the disciples, he receives some visitors. Moses and Elijah show up, and that's in verse 3. So Matthew, in his kind of trademark way, he tells us to look, verse 3, behold, look, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So how the disciples knew that this was Moses and Elijah, I do not know. Maybe Moses was carrying the tablets. Maybe Elijah was dressed in his way, you know, wearing the camel hair and the leather belt. Maybe it was that obvious to them. But all of a sudden, they're there as well. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. This is like, you know, three of the four on Mount Rushmore, the Mount Rushmore of the Bible. And throw in Abraham and you got everybody you need right there. But they're there talking with him. Now, I do think it's interesting that Luke adds into this account that what they were talking about, he says, they were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 31. That word departure is a word meaning exodus. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, while Jesus' glory is being unveiled, he's sitting there talking to them about his exodus, which is about to occur in Jerusalem. Interesting. Of course, that idea of deliverance or exodus is tied in with Moses' experience in delivering the people from Egypt. Now, this is significant, and we'll come back to it, I think, at the end. Why would these two guys be the ones that show up here at this moment? Why would they be the ones that, out of all the people that could have shown up, you know, thinking of Abraham, thinking of David, thinking of some of the other heroes of the faith, why wouldn't they be here? Why is it just Moses and Elijah? But they're here anyways, talking with Jesus. And Peter picks up on it. Peter thinks that, you know, this is good. I always feel like I'm giving Peter a bad time, but truly. So I think he's wanting to do the right thing. We can't fault him for saying something, right? So he says kind of a really generic phrase. This Lord, it's good that we're here. This is really good for us to see this. This is, you know, I feel pretty happy right now. This is something I'm going to remember for the rest of my life. You know, something like that. I'm glad that we're here. So, and he makes his suggestion. What we really should do, you know, if you want, what I could do for you and Moses and Elijah is I can make you guys some tents. And we can just hang out here, have a good time. We'll have the other guys bring some food up, you know, whatever it might be. He's recognizing the importance of the moment, and he's trying to capture it and perhaps even prolong it, right? It's good that we're here. I'll build you guys some tents and one for each of you. You don't have to share. You'll each have your own. And we'll just have this great time on top of the mountain. Mountaintop experience. So what also is interesting is that God's going to interrupt him. So Peter is still speaking when a cloud comes in and God speaks. So God's like, this is it. Well, I've had enough. I'm not going to allow you to have any sort of your misconceptions that you have about this moment. I'm going to actually tell you what this is all about. But before we get there, we have to ask ourselves, why would he want to make tents? What's the significance of the tents? The word for tent here is the word that's used frequently throughout the Old Testament for tabernacle or booth. Okay, I mean, it's picked up on in the language of the tabernacle, or the tent that God gave the Israelites instructions to build, the place where he was actually going to be, you know, dwell among his people, in the center of his people. And that ties in the connections, I think, that takes place with the cloud that's going to show up here in just a moment. There's also the festival of tabernacles, or the festival of booths, which was a week-long festival that's described, I think I have a reference here. I think it's described in Leviticus, where they talk about Leviticus 23, somewhere around there maybe. They talk about a week-long festival in which the Israelites would build booths and live in them to remember their exodus, to remember their deliverance from Egypt, because that is how they lived during the time they were wandering in the wilderness. So he could be picking up on connections with the festival, possible. He could be picking up on, there's no indication that that's the time of year that this would be taking place. He could be picking up on the connection between the tabernacle, of thinking about all the streams of themes that run through the passage here about the glory of Christ, about the cloud that is going to show up. Clearly, this is an attempt to honor Jesus, Moses, and Elijah by building them a tabernacle of sorts, a place for them to dwell, a place in glory for them to dwell. So it's at this moment then that, as I said, God interrupts Peter. Verse 5, he was still speaking, doesn't know when to stop, can't stop, just keeps on talking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, that again, the key word, behold, that actually is in the second phrase of the verse as well. And behold, a voice from the cloud said. So, two times Matthew says, look. Look at the cloud that now, this bright, brilliant cloud that now overshadows or envelops them on this mountain. Peter's there making his suggestions, wanting to preserve the moment, wanting to honor both Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And this bright cloud disappears. Blown in by the wind, we don't know. And of course, this cloud causes us to think about the tabernacle. It causes us to think about the sign that God gave the Israelites when they were delivered. Right? Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, leading the people out. What was it that fell upon the tabernacle once it was built? The glory cloud. God's glory. What was it that overshadowed Moses and Aaron when they are on the mountain? God's glory cloud. This symbol of God's unique and special presence. Yes, he was telling the Israelites that he was with them. Yes, he was telling them that he was the one leading them. Yes, he was telling them that he was the one that would dwell among them. That's what this signifies. God is now here. And God is not silent. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In this great moment of glory, Jesus transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John in awe of what they're seeing, piercing brilliant light streaming from Jesus' face, his garments changed into white, Moses and Elijah showing up, Peter wanting to build a tent for all of them, and God calling out his own son specifically. This one is my son. This one is the one that I am well pleased with. This is my servant. Of course, those two phrases picking up on language from Psalm 2, when God declares that his anointed one, his son, is now enthroned. Picking up on Isaiah 42, that we've already seen in Matthew, that Jesus is identified as God's servant. Matthew 12:18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. The one that he places his spirit upon. Of course, this is the same phrase exactly that is spoken from the cloud at Jesus' baptism. Apparently there, that seems to have been at least audibly made known only to Jesus, because there's no response of anybody else hearing the word of God there. But now Jesus is identified as God's son again for these disciples. But the only alteration is the word, the command, made two words in the Greek, listen to him. This is a command, listen to Jesus. So again, setting the stage, we have the radiating glory of Jesus. We have the visitation of Moses and Elijah. We have Peter's anticipation, wanting to preserve the moment and build tents for everyone. We have God speaking about his beloved son, the one that pleases him, and the command to listen to him. Interesting that the response of the disciples to this is to be terrified. They heard the voice. They heard this. They heard God speaking from the glory cloud. And they fell on their faces and were terrified. I think it's interesting that usually when I hear somebody describing God speaking to them, they don't have this response. God's word is sometimes a word of comfort that is brought to them, some word of consolation. I've never heard anyone say, God told me something and I fell down in terror. But that's the response here from the disciples. They hear God speak from the cloud, the manifest presence of God, and they're terrified. But Jesus, the Son, the beloved Son, the one who pleases the Father, the servant of Yahweh, he comes to them, touches them, and tells them not to fear. Rise up, have no fear. And they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. Everyone is gone. The cloud is dissipated. Moses and Elijah have gone back to wherever they're at in Abraham's bosom. They are gone, disappeared. Only Jesus. And I think that's exactly where we should end up after this moment. That's exactly the point of the passage. It's all about Jesus. Yes, a glorious moment. Yes, Moses and Elijah are important. But God calls out his own son. God identifies his own son, his unique son, and the focus then on his word is that we ought to listen to him. I think what is happening here is that Jesus is now seen in continuity with Moses and Elijah, but as yet supreme or authoritative over Moses and Elijah. Like, well, what could that possibly mean? I think when we understand what's happening here, we understand the unveiling of Jesus' glory, the pairing up with Moses and Elijah, Moses here most likely being representative of the law, Elijah here being representative of the prophets, Jesus here, Jesus and his gospel of a crucified Christ, taking preeminence. This is the Son. This is the one that God tells us to listen to. So yes, they're together. There's continuity. There's understanding. But yet there is one of more preeminence. There is one that is first among both the law and the prophets. In fact, there is one that is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That is the one that God is drawing our attention to at the Transfiguration. That is the image, that's the vision that's left in the disciples' minds. They come out of their fear-like trance and all they see is Jesus. That's the impression that they ought to have. He is the one that we ought to listen to. So when Jesus speaks about what the Christ must do, that he must suffer, that he must be killed, and that he must be raised, then that's the one that they listen to. When Jesus talks about the cost of following him, that anyone who desires to come after me must take up his cross and follow me, that's the one they ought to listen to. Jesus, again, is making it clear that he is the hinge. He is where the roads divide. We either listen to him and receive his words and receive eternal life, or we reject him and are already under condemnation. So I think there's also connections that are to be made here with what we read in Exodus 33 and possibly Exodus 24. Exodus 24 describes a similar event taking place with Moses. Moses and Aaron call up to the mountain. 70 other elders come with him. Moses enters into the cloud. 6 days, he's there. When he comes out of that cloud, what happens? His face is reflecting the glory of the Lord. His face is radiating the glory of the Lord. So much so that they have to put a veil over his face. We can't look at you because it makes our eyes hurt. But I think that's just a partial relationship here, a partial connection. I think in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses desires to see God's glory, and God says, you can't see it or else you're going to die. You can't see my glory and still live. If you look upon me in all of my fullness, if you see the Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, if you see me, you will perish. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in a rock. I'll put you there and I'll let my backside be exposed to you. I think that pleased Moses enough to be another reflection of his glory. But we know that that still was a partial revelation. God was not fully exposing himself to Moses. I think the transfiguration is a taste of what it looks like to look upon God and see him face to face. But again, still, that is not the fullness of God revealed. Ultimately, I think we see that at the cross and the resurrection. Yes, Jesus dwelt among us. Yes, no one has ever seen God. But God, his only Son, we've seen him be made known by Jesus. So John 1:18, right? Of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever really looked upon him in all of his fullness. But Jesus has, his only Son, has made him known. So that if we've seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. I think this transfiguration anticipates the glorious Christ in his resurrection. The glory that Moses longed to see. The glory that Elijah longed to see when he had his own mountaintop experience. This is referred to by Peter later on in his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 1. Listen to how he describes this moment. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Was this a life-changing experience for Peter? One that he would remember for the rest of his life? Yes, it was. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the transfiguration. But listen to what he says in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's he saying? He's saying the transfiguration, however majestic it was, however glorious it was to hear the voice of God speak and call out his Son, was not as sure as the prophetic word that we've received by the Spirit. We have something actually more sure than that. A better word than that. And I think when we reflect upon the transfiguration, we see, yeah, this still, in some sense, is a shadow. This is not ultimately what we're looking to experience. What we see in the gospel, once the Spirit is poured out, what we see in the gospel is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So however much we may long to see him face to face in this type of experience, what we have actually in the gospel is a better vision of who Jesus is, a more confident, sure, prophetic word. That's the beauty that we have as believers. We can look through this and we can see the resurrected, glorious Christ who has been glorified at the cross and glorified at the resurrection. That is the glory we look for. That is the glory that we seek. That is how we are actually being transformed from glory to glory. Let's pray.